Let's continue in prayer as we stand. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you that through your great mercy you sought and you saved us, that your Spirit gave us life, hope and peace, and that we stand before you today, your holy, set-apart people. We thank you too that you have not only rescued us, but that you have commissioned us as well to join with you in the great work of bringing in the harvest of your people. And as we hear your word tonight, please lift our eyes to see that harvest field and engage our hearts to boldly go, delighting to do your work. And we ask it for your great name's sake. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me briefly just mention that tonight, after William's finished speaking, we're going to have a question time. The number you can see is on the service sheet. So as soon as the service finishes, you might want to turn your mobile phone back on at that moment and you'll be able to text in your questions and we will throw them at William. But now Tracy's going to come and bring us our reading.
Tonight's reading is on page 1072 of the Church Bibles. It's John chapter 4, starting at verse 27. That's on page 1027. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Tracy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Now, my aim in this series has been to ensure that we don't invest all our energies and dreams and hopes, our labour, the work of this life, in a project that will ultimately come to nothing. We've been considering the subject of work, and we've seen that work is in and of itself good. There is dignity to and responsibility and necessity for work in this created order. We need to eat, after all. We've seen, however, that work in a fallen world is deliberately frustrated by God. There is pain, frustration, sweat, and futility to our work. God will frustrate your work. That's part of the fall. And we've seen that our work as Christians should therefore be governed by the gospel. And last week we looked at part one of what it means to have my work governed by the gospel. Something has changed at work. We have a new master, a new goal, a new reward. Something now matters at work, not what we do, but who we are, not what we achieve, but who we serve, not how we are rewarded, but when we are rewarded. And we began to ask the question, what now lasts? And this week, as we close this all too brief series on the issue of work, I want us to turn to John 4 and to examine the work of God. And I want to ensure that you and I don't invest all our energies, hopes, dreams, labours in projects that will ultimately come to nothing. 2 summers ago, at the back of our house, the local council came to clear the park. Part of their work involved felling a number of trees, and they marked the trees that were to be felled in March, just as the magpies were beginning to nest. And so I watched, not all the time, I occasionally don't look out the window, I watched as one pair laboured day after day to construct their home at the top of this tree, which I knew, but they didn't, had a small red cross at the bottom. And sure enough, just as the finishing twig was being placed in this ideal home, the men arrived and began their labour. And in 2 or 3 swift manoeuvres of a chainsaw, it all came crashing down. And to take that parable, I don't want us, any of us, to spend our whole life labouring at something that ultimately is pure vanity. What then is the work of God? Well, Jesus talks about the work of God in verse 34 of our reading, as he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And he speaks of the work of God here in terms of harvest. The point is largely made by comparison and contrast as we consider the disciples, the woman, the inhabitants of the local town, and Jesus. And this is a parable that has become, this is a part of Jesus' teaching, rather, that I have found particularly fascinating as I've taught on it a couple of times over the last 5 years. Let's begin with the disciples. And you can see from verse 27 that they came back. Jesus has been engaged in conversation with a woman at a well, and the disciples have been in the local town. And we discover at the beginning of the chapter in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 that they had gone, as verse 8 says, away into the city of Sychar to buy food. So they had located Tesco, Metro, Domino's, or Pret, and now they are returning with their eco-friendly Hessian bags bulging with goodies. And you can see from verse 27 that they marvel that he's talking to a woman. We'll return to that detail in a moment. The woman is a Samaritan woman, and this woman had been met by Jesus at this well, and it had transpired that she's had 5 husbands. The man she's currently married to is not her husband. She's living in an adulterous relationship. And both the gender and the moral condition and ethnic religious background of the woman is significant, because kosher Jewish men didn't speak to women. Kosher Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. And to the Jew deeply concerned for religious ritual piety, Samaria was religiously, socially, ethnically no-go zone. This was Shia Sunni. This was Orange Order Republican. This was Jew-Palestinian. And this woman was uneducated theologically, impure religiously, unclean ritually, disqualified morally. She, however, has had an encounter with Jesus. And as you look at verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. And so she is completely disinterested in sharing the deep crust pepperoni and cheese with the disciples, and heads into the town to announce to her fellow inhabitants that she's found the man who's told me everything I ever did. What must they have thought? What? Everything? Well, verse 31 is fascinating. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." You see the comparison between the woman who's busy in the town telling everybody about Jesus and the disciples who are saying, "It's time for more food." So ask the disciples what Jesus' work is, or what on earth God is doing, or what really matters at work, or what will last at work, or who they're serving at work, and they just think about feeding their face. Getting on with my career, pursuing the bottom line, or whatever it happens to be. It's all about me, my physical needs, Or in the language from last week, if you remember that parable of Tolkien's and the leaf, it's all about my leaf. They're concerned with their bellies, the next meeting, the deal, the social life, the parties, the children's education, the mortgage, pleasing the boss. And so we come to Jesus, and we've looked at the disciples, we've seen the woman, we've just considered briefly these townspeople, these Samaritans. Jesus responds in verses 33 and 34. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for harvest." Now, 4 months till harvest means that it is our equivalent of March. Hey, we harvest things in this country. I know this is technically a little challenging for us urbanites, but we harvest things in late July, early August. And unless it's winter wheat, and we'll put that to one side, we tend to sow things in March because that's spring when things grow. And so in their terms, it's March. And so when he says, lift up your eyes, it's 4 months to harvest, what do you see? What do they see? Brown fields, newly tilled. Maybe the odd green shoot poking through, but that's it. And yet, what do they see? Verse 30, the townspeople of Sychar went out of the town and were coming to him. So on the one hand, you've got, well, the brown earth, no harvest at all. And on the other hand, well, here's the, I would love to see a painting of this. You know, here's the 20-year-old racing across the fields. They want to be the first to see this man who might be the Christ. And then here are the senior citizens sort of hobbling along on their Zimmers, chatting away about this, that, and the other. They want to get there, even if it takes them 3 weeks. And then here are the middle-aged. They've hitched up their robes and they are moving as swiftly as they can, just as fast as dignity allows. And here's the youth group. And hey, they're all over the place, but somehow they'll get there. This then is a point, you see, about the work of Jesus and indeed the phase in which the disciples find themselves now that Jesus has arrived. For with his arrival as the Christ, the work of God's harvest has begun. Verse 35, look at it again. Do you not say, there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see people. People. The fields are white for harvest. Now that Jesus Christ has arrived as the long-awaited Messiah, this is Jesus' point. Andrew has announced, "We found the Messiah." Nathanael has said, "You are the Son of God." This section of John's Gospel has all been about the arrival of the Messiah, Christ the King. Now that he's arrived, the long-awaited King, the work of Christ, the work of God, harvest has begun. And the point is made all the more acute as we consider the language and imagery of harvest in the Old Testament. And Jesus, if you like, is taking an Old Testament image of the people of Israel being harvested for a new creation. And he is using that to say, with my arrival, the work of God, harvest, the souls of people for God's kingdom. The disciples, of course, just haven't grasped it. It appears they almost have a disinterest in the work of God and an absorption in the affairs of the world. So I say that again, they have almost a complete disinterest in the work of God and a total absorption in the affairs of the world. There are meetings to attend, jobs to be done, children's lives to organize, and so forth. And you'll notice from these verses the nature of the harvest amongst whom the Lord's work is being done, people, the most unlikely people, the Samaritans, which blows out of the water, "Oh, well, I'll only reap amongst my friends," or "My office is certainly not the place for reaping," or "I couldn't possibly be involved in harvest there, they're in the wrong social group," or even I'm not paid to reap at work. There are people there. It's harvest time. Who's your master? The Lord Jesus. Notice the identity of the harvester, the most unlikely of workers. By whom is the work done? Why, she'd had five husbands. She was a woman, unlike Nicodemus, who we came across much earlier in John's Gospel. She had no religious qualifications. She was morally excluded. She was ignorant and disqualified. She hadn't done read, mark, learn. She didn't have a copy of the Word one-to-one or Uncover in her back pocket. And she couldn't invite anybody to Christianity Explored. But she just went out into the town and started speaking, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And she started doing the work, even as the disciples are thinking about their bellies. So somebody says, I could never do the Lord's work. I haven't got a theology degree. I couldn't make the gospel relevant. I'm not confident or qualified. She's just begun to find out about Jesus about 30 minutes earlier. She's harvesting. And then notice the Lord of the harvest, through whom the work is done, the Lord Jesus. His work is to do the will of the Father. I wonder if we know what the Lord's work is. Oh yeah, work is good. It's dignified to work. We must work responsibly, and we must work to feed our face and those who are dependent upon us. Yeah, work, that's important. But work is always going to be frustrated in this fallen world, so work is grim. And I mean, I've had person after person after person say, yeah, work is grim, and ultimately, all of your work, like the magpie's nest, the work itself, it's not going to come with you. So what matters is who you're serving at work. Who's your master at work? And now our master tells us what his work is. Yes, that we make the world go round. Yes, that we feed our face. Yes, that we do something that's dignified. But if you like, above and beyond all of that, there's a great work of God, bringing in a harvest of men and women from the most unlikely of places for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for his new creation. It's harvest time at work. Well, most of us here will remember going to school and singing children's harvest festival songs. Did you sing, unless you're really very old and doddery, you will remember this and the harvest festival songs they now sing in the schools. Here's one of them. Cauliflowers fluffy, cabbages green, strawberries sweeter than ever I've seen, beetroots purple, onions white, all grow steadily day and night. Anybody sung that? No. Oh, yeah, Tim has. That's just as well. You can give us a rendition at the end. But you see, so many people think that the work of God is all about this world. Cauliflowers fluffy. Cabbages green. Or, as we saw last week, they so overemphasize, unbiblically, the continuity between this creation and what I do specifically as an accountant or a road sweeper in this creation, and the road sweeping and accountancy in the new creation. I'm not sure they'll necessarily be those jobs, don't worry. That we pour all our energy into the work itself, thinking that that is the be-all and end-all. I mentioned last week Tolkien's parable of Niggle, and one author goes so far as to say that this leaf that Tolkien pictured ending up as a great, glorious tree in the new creation, and he encourages us to then pursue our work as if our specific work is going to continue through. And then he says this, in the Lord your labor is not in vain, writes Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He was speaking of Christian ministry, but Tolkien's story shows how this can ultimately be true of all work. In other words, I've scoured the whole of the New Testament looking for a verse that would actually tell us that my physical work is going to carry through into the new creation. Actually, there isn't one. Look as hard as you like. There is not one. But Tolkien, he's helped me out. At that point, as the principal of Belgian Bible Institute told me, the man has ceased to be evangelical. The work of the Lord, then, is not to save this planet, not to redeem the structure of the city, not to pursue a cultural mandate to paint the finest painting or play the most moving concerto. The work of the Lord in the New Testament is to bring in the harvest. And Dr. Peter Orr, who used to be in the congregation here, I put the article reference down for you to Google, has written an outstanding article on this. Quote, when we examine this phrase, the work of the Lord, in its context, the work of the Lord refers to what believers do to advance the gospel amongst unbelievers and to establish believers in the gospel. And the old hymn writers knew that. Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All the world is God's own field. Dum, 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 the harvest yield. We've spoken a lot about work, and we've spoken about work across the world. And I want you to picture now David Attenborough with one of his helicopter-mounted cameras that he uses to film the prairie dogs, but this time he can go across the whole world. He's flying across Bangladesh, and camera pans down into a sweatshop. What is the work of God? Oh, well, it's important that you feed your face. But there's something bigger and more significant going on here, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as a believer engages in the harvest, bringing in the harvest of souls, so far, even in the humdrum and wretchedness of a Bangladeshi sweatshop, the work of God is going on. Camera moves across, perhaps to the southwest of England, where the agricultural community I know a bit. Here's somebody on a tractor, somebody else with a chainsaw, somebody else digging a ditch. Oh, yeah, it's important that they work. Work is dignified. This is a good thing to do. But insofar as a Christian, they start to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the harvest in, to invest their energies in the work of God, or there's something altogether different league taking place. Now the camera comes into London. It zooms in, as it does, you know, on one individual, down into our office, your school or university lecture hall or your hall of residence, your production line, your office. Oh, yeah, there's work going on. You've got to feed your face. But there's a greater and more significant and more important work to do to bring in the harvest. Well, if that is the work of God, verses 36 to 38 speak to us of the will of God. And his will, then, is that we engage in the harvest. So his work is harvest, his will is that we get harvesting. And the point here is made by the extraordinary imagery that we find in verse 36 through to 38. Just look at 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Here the saying holds true, one sows, another weeps. How is it that the disciples could be drawing wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, even as the sower is sowing? Now that is remarkable. The idea that you could be sowing the seed and at the same time harvesting. You know, bringing in the harvest, great celebration. Sowing the seed, 4 month wait. But now in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. The two things seem to be going, it's harvest festival, and whatever happens when you sow the seed, both at the same time. There is, if you like, with the coming of Jesus Christ, a supernatural conflation of the seasons. So that both as a person speaks the word of Jesus and as Jesus acts, the seed is being sown and the harvest is taking place at one and the same time. The normal timescale of creation has been suspended. Here then is the shock for the disciples. They went to the town to get food. They must have bumped into many of the same people that the woman is now bringing to Jesus across the fields. But when they were in the town, all they could think about was what was immediately in front of them. I've got to feed my face. I must meet this deadline. It didn't occur to them for a single second that there might be a harvest there, because they weren't thinking Jesus and they weren't thinking people. And so they were thinking of the meal or the train to catch or the mortgage to pay or the holiday plans or the party season, the social diary. So obsessed with everyday needs, they haven't lifted their eyes to see the work of God. Jesus says to them, there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white. Whereas the Samaritan woman, with the words of Jesus burning in her ears, goes to the town and starts harvesting. And so verse 38, Jesus says to the disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, i.e. the woman, and you now are entering into their labor. I wonder what put them off the scent. Strange, isn't it? Because they've been with Jesus all this time. Was it that it was a Samaritan village and surely they wouldn't be interested? They're just not the kind of people who would, for whom Jesus came. Or they're Muslim, it can't be harvest time. Or she's gay, it can't be harvest time. Or he's a rampant secularist, it can't be harvest time. And Jesus says, no, every season is harvest season. No one is too far gone. No one is beyond the pale, no one too remote. Now that Jesus is here, the Saviour of the world has come. Wherever you live and work and holiday and party, it's harvest time. So I wonder if we have a sense of the privilege and honour, the lasting value, the high calling of following Jesus and being involved in his work. If we do, it will transform every area of our life. Because wherever we are, our focus will not be on cauliflowers fluffy. It'll be on people. It'll be on the work that God has called us to do. It will be on harvest. Insofar as we think of food and work and leisure and family only as what life is all about, so far do we find ourselves apart from the work of Christ. I want you to do something now which I've only ever asked people to do once in St. Helens before. It's normally completely the reverse. Would you get out your iPhone for a moment? And would you please switch it on? I'm sorry, if you haven't got an iPhone, pretend. Just pretend. No one will notice. Just pretend. I know some of us will have our diary. We'll get your diary out. Turn to your calendar. Tap it. Put it on airplane mode. We don't want to hear your friends. And now turn to next week. Well, I'll tell you what mine says. Right now, preach at St. Helens. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? No. February the 1st. Now, would you make an entry on February the 1st? One of those all-day entries? And would you please tap in? Oop, there's somebody's telephone. Harvest time. What have you got? Meetings? Teaching? What are you taking a class? What are you doing? Playing a concerto? What are you up to? Stacking shelves? I don't know what your area of work is. Are you working on a production line? Are you designing something? Are you a geek? Are you sat at your computer? Harvest time. Harvest time. Sorry, if you are either of those things. And you wish... Anyway, let's go to Wednesday the 3rd. Okay, could you put a diary entry? You know, big party, whatever, you know, some big social engagement. Could you write against it? Harvest time. If your next door neighbour's answering their emails, would you please tell them to behave themselves? And Thursday the 4th, you see? Harvest time, harvest time, harvest time. Point made, I hope. Do you see, this will transform the way I see everything. Because if there is this conflation of the seasons and both sowing and reaping are going on together, and even as the seed is being sown, the harvest is being brought in, then whoever I am, whatever my qualifications, wherever God's put me, there's work to be done. And not just the futile work that's going to be burned up at the end. There's work that lasts, work that matters, work for God, work that is commissioned by the Creator. Whoops! Work that is now off. Work that will stand for eternity. Work that will stand for eternity. Listen to this guy, 1901. Oh, that there was this sort of vision in St. Helens. And there is in many areas. But R.A. Torrey, a book, How to Work for Christ. You wouldn't agree with everything he says, but listen to this. Where to work for Christ. You ready? On the streets, in the park and other resorts, on a walk or a ride, at the place of business, on the cars and boats. Travelling on steam cars offers a very rare opportunity for working for Christ. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavily upon their hands and are glad to get into conversation with anyone. Well, he obviously wasn't on the underground, was he? Finally, the way he does his work. So we've looked at the work of God, we've looked at the will of God, and now the way of God. Look at verse 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. Well, here is a lesson which I hope if you've been at St. Helens for more than 3 weeks, you have learned. That God does his work through his word. That is the point of these Samaritans. They don't see a miracle. All they do at first is just to hear the word of testimony of the woman. And then they hear the word of Christ himself. And because they hear the word of God, so they are harvested. How does he do his work? Through his word. Through his word, he brings people in harvest. Through his word, he keeps people to the end and the harvest. Through his word, he brings people to himself, builds people. This is how his work is done. God's work is to bring in the harvest. God's will is that we get harvesting. God's way is through the words of Jesus. We must draw to a close. First, the privilege. Do you remember your first day at work? That sense of privilege before you discovered that work is so frustrating? Do you remember it? Actually, I overslept on my first day at work. It was so embarrassing. There I was, just arrived, take over the new platoon, arrived, you know, here I am. And I completely overslept. I crept in so quietly, thankfully, nobody noticed. I've never told anyone until tonight. Well, that's not quite true, but there we are. Don't tell anybody. Do you remember that sense of, God, I'm adult, I've got a job. You are engaged in service of the King of Kings. You've responded to Jesus. You've acknowledged him as your Lord. Look there at verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. What an honor. And does this not transform tomorrow morning, however dull it might be, however humdrum, work to be done? Not simply do your work as unto the Lord, as we saw last week, part one, but now part two. Actually, there's a different work to be doing. You working alongside someone, it's harvest time. Have an opportunity to go out for a quick coffee at the local Costa or something, a quick break or a drink afterwards. It's harvest time. Got a party to go tomorrow evening? It's harvest time. Superimposed over absolutely everything. You've got a church you're part of? There's work to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ as we bring his word and do his work. Notice then the permanence. The privilege, the permanence. This is what will last. Search through the whole of the New Testament. You will not find one verse that encourages you to plow your energies into a job in this world as if there will be direct correlation between the next and the specific work you do in this. Not one verse, which is why we have to go to Tolkien if we want to make the point. Now, this is the work of God. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, speaks of the work of God as a building and building on Christ. And he says, all that is not built on the foundation will be burned up. And those Christians who build on something other than Christ will suffer loss. The building he's talking about is the church. See, don't be like one of those magpies. Building away, building away, building away. All my energies plowed into this thing. But actually not doing the thing that lasts. When all around me at work there are these people who need to hear the gospel. And there's a local church where I can be involved in the work of God. The permanence and the importance. As you engage then in this work, you are doing God's work. I wonder if you really believe it. I hope you do with all your heart. That as you welcome people at the door on St. Helens, as you put out the chairs, as you seek to share the gospel with somebody, as you prepare your Bible study to teach that little group where half of them are so unclear on the work of God, they don't bother turning up or doing their preparation or anything like that because they think it's much more important to attend the next meeting and they're, you know, all scatty. And there you are, working away. Do you realize how important it is? You're prepared to give 3-4 hours to prepare for it or more, so that you can do it and build well and be engaged in the harvest. We find time for what we think is important. We're doing the work of Christ, obeying the will of Christ, according to the way of Christ. We will find time for it. And I cannot think of anything more worthwhile to be engaged in. Well, I asked this individual I spoke to him this morning and asked if I might possibly use this illustration this evening. Professor of statistics at an American university, in conversation, desperately, sadly, lost his wife last year. And we chatted about that a bit. And then he said, well, with this new freedom to have other responsibilities that aren't there, I've decided to seek to teach statistics in China, where I will have opportunities to be engaged in the work of Christ. You see what's going on there? What's really important? What really lasts? What is my real calling? Now I'm going to make decisions about where I live, about what I do, about how far up the employment chain I'm prepared to go, about how much time I'm ready to give to a human boss, about how I organize my social life, who I marry. I mean, imagine marrying somebody who wasn't concerned for the work of Christ. I can't imagine anything more stupid. Who I marry. Everything is impacted. The importance. And finally, the priority. Anything that's important takes big priority. I noticed this week, I don't normally take a paper, but on Monday I was traveling somewhere. I thought I'd see what's going on. It was Wednesday, actually. And I noticed Mark Zuckerberg was there, the founder of Facebook. And he's going back to work after 2 months off. His wife's been having a baby. And there was a picture of his wardrobe. 15 grey sweatshirts. That's it. That is his work wardrobe. He wears the same outfit every day because choosing clothes eats into time that could be spent working. I like that sort of priority. I like it. And you see, if we know what the work of God is, then we will have perhaps not quite such an eccentric focus, but we will know what's important and we'll give ourselves to it. Allow me to steal a sentence from Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs wanted to recruit the CEO of Pepsi, Pepsi Cola, you know, like Coca-Cola drinks, to work for him at Apple. And he was finding it very hard, and he pursued him and pursued him and pursued him. And eventually he pinned him down, and after a weighty, uncomfortable pause, he issued this challenge to the head of Pepsi. He said to Hugh Scully, Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? Well, Apple's not going to change the world. Apple's not going to change the destiny of the world or any human being. So you're going to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, plowing your energy into something that is not ultimately going to see people saved for eternity. Oh, work's good. You've got to feed your face. But in this fallen world, your work will be frustrated by God. It's ultimately futile. You've got a new boss at work, so you've got to work well. But there's a higher responsibility to do something that really, really will last at work, to bring in the harvest. Some of you will have specific gifts in Bible teaching. Many of you, actually, will have had identified gifts in Bible teaching. This is the way God does his work. For many of us, well, we will carry on plowing away in the work that we've been given to do, seeking to be godly. That's a great thing to do. It's dignified. It's necessary. We must be responsible. We're serving the Lord Jesus. And you can do the work of Christ just as much as anybody else 24/7 as you seek to bring in the harvest. But if the way God does his work is through his word, then if I'm somebody who's got specific identified gifts in teaching the word, why wouldn't I want to deploy them full time? Why wouldn't I? May I encourage the rest of us, if we're not one of those people, but you know somebody who is one of those people, to say, why aren't you prepared to deploy those gifts full time? What is it? What's keeping you? You've got the character, you've got the gifts, it's been recognized. What actually is keeping you? Sugared water? I think we'll close there. And it's time for questions, I guess.
Good. Let's draw together there. We're going to aim for 7:30 or maybe just a minute or two after that. So we want to make the most of the time that we've got. For what it's worth, we'll try and cover some of the stuff we've had in the last 4 weeks. William touched on quite a lot of that anyway and brought it up, as well as just focusing on what's been said this week. So let's start with this one. Someone says, my work is making me feel thoroughly miserable and I've been and have been for a long time now. If I know that every workplace will be grim and every work frustrated, is it godly to apply for a new job and try and move somewhere else?
Was that you, Brian, at the back there? No. I thought that might be our church manager. It's not. No, he was no. Yeah. I mean, we are free. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to the slave, you're free to change, but don't necessarily seek a change. So I think I want to say to you, there is a higher, and I think I want to use the word calling. There's a greater thing than just the job, and that will transform the way you see your labour. But you are free to change. But have you thought about Ephesians 6 that we were looking at last week? Work as unto the Lord, serve Christ. So that what matters is not what you're doing each day in terms of the doing, but who you're serving and how you're serving him. What matters is attitude and integrity and kindness to others and so forth. And what matters is what we're talking about this evening. And there'll be plenty of people who I suspect, far more humdrum, miserable making jobs around the world, and they cannot change. You're free to change, but have you thought about your work yet in those terms? And the number of people here in the city who have said, it has transformed work as I go up the lift and the door opens and I'm praying, Lord, here is the harvest field. Help me to harvest today. Suddenly, work is Yeah, you're working away. But actually, you're doing something much greater than just feeding your face. Yeah, you're free to change. If you change, change for gospel reasons with gospel motivations. Look for the kind of job that is actually going to enable you to work for the Lord. I think being a hairdresser is a very good thing. You know, they can't move. Actually, going to the hairdresser, I always speak at the top of my voice in our hairdressers about the Lord Jesus. Because nobody else can move. They're all under the apron. And the guy cutting my hair, I'm paying, so he's got to be there. And he can't move. Think carefully about, okay, what would be a sensible move, and don't necessarily say, well, these are my qualifications, I must move. Think where you're going to be most use in the harvest field.
Someone else asks, I love my job, should I feel bad about that?
No, be very, very thankful. You are a small percentage. Go and in your holidays, okay, which you don't really need because you're enjoying your work so much. So in your holidays, go and pick fruit for a week, or go and hand out the Evening Standard for a week. You know, you go and do it, and you should be so thankful, because those kind of jobs, though dignified and important to make the world go round, you should just be very thankful for what the Lord's given you, and don't expect it to last. And if it does, well, it won't last beyond you. Look at Apple today, and already you've seen it's going that way, and in 50 years' time it will have gone completely, won't it? So I'm sorry, those of you who swear by the Apple and Jobs is not no, it'll be gone.
Good. Someone asks, how much should I care about the quality of the work I produce?
You should care, yes, and you should do it well as unto the Lord. But if doing it to that quality hinders the work of God, which is to do your job well and to be engaged in harvest at church and at work, then you may need to change jobs into something which does not stretch you so much. So here's my problem with a whole generation where perhaps we've gone to the best school, got the best qualifications, gone to the best university, got the best degree, gone to the best office, best top six law firm, whatever it happens to be, and are therefore having to work, to work, to work, to work, to work to produce the goods. Well, it may just be for you, for the first time in your life, you're going to have to say, not necessarily I'm not good enough, but I just haven't got the temperament to say no. And frustratingly, you'll find there are people who are far less competent than you. And I know several of them working here in the city. They don't appear particularly competent, but they get away with it. And they say no. And they can do the job you're doing in far less time. Well, let them get on and do the gospel work in your office, and you go and find something working in the bottom 10 and do your work there, so that your gospel ministry, your service of the Lord, won't be compromised. Now, that's a big deal, because your mum and dad are boasting that you're working in this great office that's going to be swept away anyway. I mean, who cares? Yeah. Well, we care about it being swept away and the people being swept away, but the fact that you're not working in, I don't know, whatever it happens to be, Ernst & Young or something, hey, go and work for some little thing somewhere which will give you time and energy.
So I think you're answering that with this question. Someone says, some jobs will allow more time for harvesting. Does that mean we should not do jobs that may provide less time, such as being a corporate lawyer or an investment banker?
There's nothing, we need people to be in investment banking and in corporate law, but you've got to ask yourself, what has the Lord gifted me in? And my observation after 20 years working amongst these kind of people is that there are some people who are not necessarily as academically or technically gifted as others, who are just temperamentally able to go in, do it, finish, and go home. But the others can't help but be enslaved. And you may be far more gifted, but you just can't say no. And if that's you, I suggest you go and work for somebody else.
Someone asks, can I glorify God by doing my job well? alongside being holy and sharing the gospel at my workplace. Someone else asks, can my work commend the gospel?
Well, it can, as I do it in a... But you've got to think, to go back to Ephesians 6 and ask, what is it that we're being asked to do to commend the gospel? Not necessarily to become CEO or chief this or chief that, but to do a decent job and to do it responsibly and well and efficiently. But not necessarily to climb up the career ladder or whatever it happens to be. So, yeah, and you can dishonour the gospel if you do it badly. But if what the Lord wants me to do in terms of being a good wife, a good husband, a keen group member in a church Bible study to encourage my brothers and sisters and involved in sharing the gospel with others, so compromises the job that I'm going to do that my work at work is dishonouring the gospel, don't change the wrong thing. We quickly say, oh, I must do less evangelism, I must go less to the church, and I must do less this and less that. No, you've got the wrong thing. No, change the tree that's going to be chopped down. Don't change the work that's going to last, do you see? Yeah.
So someone asks simply, I think you're doing this at the moment, any tips for finding the right balance? I suspect you won't like that phrase, balance, but how do
I
we
don't.
Get these...
You're right, I don't.
How do we get these priorities?
You can't balance truth. It's either true or it isn't. Yeah, go on.
How do we get our priorities
straight? Sorry, thank you for your question. We're so grateful. We love you. Thank you. Please send another one. Go on.
Just any thoughts for, I guess, I think what the person is asking is, how do we work out whether we should be spending more time, whether we should be moving work, what kind of work we should be looking for?
Thank you. Well, I think you need to pray and ask the Lord to give you an honest conscience before him in your decision making. I should ask one or two objective friends who know you well. That's what church is about. And I hope, following an evening like this, there are a huge number of questions and discussions about, do you think the way in which I am working is compromising my serving the Lord? And you friends may say, well, do you know, actually, I really think, then maybe it's time to think of a change. Maybe. Or, alternatively, go to your boss and say, look, I can't give quite as much time, because I'm a Christian, I go to church, and there are all sorts of other things that I want to do. Do you still want to employ me? There you go. How about that? I suspect in many cases the answer will be yes. They've trained you. You're honest, which is hugely important. You do a good day's work. So don't be frightened. And you are invincible at work until such time as Jesus doesn't want you there. He's your real boss. Now, that doesn't mean you should be stupid, but if you're setting his priorities and seeking to implement them at work, you are invincible until such time as he doesn't want you there. You work for him.
Let's move on to this area of harvest work particularly. Someone asks, is harvest primarily about bringing in believers rather than discipling them?
Both. In this incident, it's bringing people in, but in the Bible as a whole, it's bringing people from the point of coming to know Jesus to the point of their death, actually, or the return of Christ. And both, all of that is done through the Word of God. So the work of harvest is the whole thing. What's going on this evening is the work of harvest, both as we see people brought in, God willing, and also encouraged to keep going. Thank you. Good question.
Someone else asks, how do we encourage friends into full-time paid ministry without making it sound like ministers are more valuable human beings?
By having a right theology of work, which is what we've been trying to accomplish, and a right theology of calling. So we identified, didn't we, a few weeks ago, that there are 51 incidents of the word call in the New Testament. 46 of them are used of becoming a Christian. 4 of them are used of being holy. None of them are used of a specific and special calling into Bible teaching ministry. We're all in word ministry. The only difference between you and me is I've got more time for it. But the moment you become a Christian, like this woman, You are involved in the work of harvest. There's no hierarchy. We're all the same. And I hope if you think I'm not as keen as a word minister, you'll come and tell me and encourage me to get going. So I don't want to suggest that anybody is of a higher level of human being or more important, right? But we are told to value the word-teaching gifts for our own benefit. And if I found a small group leader, an RML leader, whose Bible studies I understand, I would be saying, and whose life was godly and who was keen, I would be wanting to say to them as a group member, look, I want to go to a church that is well-led and clearly taught. Have you ever thought about the next step in word ministry? I think, you know, as a group member, say to them. And if they say, oh, well, I'm too tied in at work, just say to them, sugared water. And may I say, most people who can lead a Read, Mark, Learn group are better than
vast numbers of ministers in the Church of England. So go for it. Go for it. I just didn't want that on tape.
I think my mic might have got it.
But oh!
Hey ho, let's bat on.
The ship is going down. Keep going, keep going. There's some important questions to tackle.
Someone asks, is Christian work frustrating?
That's a very good question. Yes, it is, but for slightly different reasons, because we live in a fallen world. Actually, God deliberately keeps Christian ministers on their knees, and he works in a fallen world to ensure that we're kept dependent on him. So there are all sorts of frustrations because of sin, one's own sin, other people's sin. Yes, yes. But for slightly different reasons. If you build on the foundation of Christ, it will stand. It will stand.
Here's a question that gets practical. If I have an essay due at 9 a.m. on Thursday morning, should I go to RML on Wednesday night?
You should write your essay on Wednesday morning, you dolt. The students, I take it, are over here. I assume that's where the essay came from. Get yourself a diary. Go on. Keep going, keep going.
Shouldn't everyone go full-time then?
Everybody is full-time. I don't know, I can't think where this silly idea that you're not in full-time ministry. You are. You are word minister in the office where God has placed you in the hall of residence. That's what you're there for, to do the harvest. And the whole point of this evening was to teach us that we're all full-timers. Now, I happen to be set aside purely to teach the Word of God. What a privilege. And if you've got word-teaching gifts, I can't think why you wouldn't want to do it. But anyway, that's between you and the Lord and your mates around you, who I hope will encourage you.
Okay, this is our last question, because it's nearly 7:30. Okay. How can I get myself as excited about harvest work as the Samaritan woman was?
Know Jesus.
It really is. So people talk about conviction. And Paul says, I am compelled by the cross of Christ. I am compelled because I have concluded. So he's been on his knees. He's come to know Jesus and come to see what we've been thinking about this evening deeply. And conviction comes from consideration of the gospel. All the things that we've been talking about this evening and before. You know, who is Jesus? What has Jesus come to do? What phase of history are we living in? What will happen to those who don't know Jesus in your workplace? They're facing judgment and hell. What did Jesus come for? To die for the sins of the whole world. Why wouldn't I want to tell them? So that's where conviction comes from meditating on the gospel. And so serious, prayerful, Lord, please lay it on my heart. Convince me. All my friends are telling me that I should be doing this. Please show me how ridiculous it is to be chasing after sugared water when I could be doing this work. Will you please lay it on me, Lord. And so that's where it comes from. It comes from the gospel itself. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Take a seat. William is around and would love to answer more questions as ever. I hope this just sparks a conversation that will run for the rest of the evening. We're going to close by singing. We have heard the call. Jesus has issued it to us to engage in harvest work. Our song gives us the chance to answer back. We will answer that call. Let's stand and sing.